Good morning. It's good to be back. It seems like when you miss 2 weeks, then all of a sudden you want to start reintroducing yourself. But no, it's just really good to be back in the house of the Lord. Since the last time that I was up here, we had our congregational meeting. And you know, to me, that was a real exciting time as we came together at a congregation and to look for the Lord's direction for our future, and specifically as it relates to our facilities. And it was an excitement to me to see how the Lord led us. You know, for me, probably one of the highlights of that evening was before we took the vote, and where we just gathered in little groups wherever we were in the sanctuary, just stood up and two or three and four people, and just spent time in prayer before we took that vote to whether we should continue or whether the time was not now. And we prayed, and there was strong support that we felt confident that God is leading us to continue in our building project, even in these uncertain times that we are in. Part of that is because we believe that with God nothing is impossible. And so we've taken the next step. We've given the opportunity, as you are aware of, where we can pledge and we can each see what God desires for us in supporting this project above and beyond our regular giving. A project of this magnitude is really manageable. It's manageable when we all do it together. There's power in numbers. Now, we can't all give the same amount. And sometimes maybe we feel, you know, my gift is so small. What is that in $4 million? But you know, it is each one of us. God does not look at the amount of dollars that we give. I love the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he's teaching on giving, when he says, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable to according to what one has, not according to what one does not have." And so God looks for faithfulness, and it's so neat that he's not looking at dollar amounts. And as we enter into this building project, that's the same attitude. We want to have the biblical attitude that it's not the dollar amounts, it's the faithfulness and the participation of everybody and in sharing the load together. So I'm excited. I'm excited about what God has been doing, what He is doing, and what He will do. We serve an incredible God. We serve an incredible God as we see, as we have been going through the book of Mark. Today, we're at Mark chapter 13. Last Sunday in Mark, in the previous chapters here, we saw Jesus. One of the things that we saw there was Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Palm Sunday, as far as the scriptures were, we were there a week early. But you know, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. There was incredible celebration. There was incredible excitement among the people as they saw and as they anticipated, and they saw the significance, the symbolism of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. What is interesting that in the prophecy, the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 that Jesus fulfilled there, is that he would come on a donkey, gentle. He is a coming king, a king of gentleness, a king, a warrior king, a victorious king in the Old Testament would ride in on a white stallion. God encouraged David and the kings to ride a donkey, a servant beast. Jesus came as a gentle king. He made the statement that he did not come to serve, but to not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for others. But you know, Jesus will come again. And when Jesus comes again, he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus came many years ago and he died on the cross. He rose again to offer to us salvation, to prepare us for his second coming. As we look at his second coming today in Mark chapter 13, speaking about the second coming for the believer should always be an encouragement. And you will read that. You will read that in Thessalonians and Corinthians. This is to be a topic of encouragement for the believer. We saw the picture of the cross and Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, his blood cleansing us from our sins, the need that each of us has because we are all sinners. If you have never been to the foot of the cross and there bowed in humility and confessed your own inadequacy of saving yourself and there accepted Jesus Christ and his blood as a provision for your sins, if you have never been at the foot of the cross, then you need to have a very, very unsettled feeling about the second coming of Christ. You rightfully need to fear it. Because when Jesus comes, he will come in the twinkling of an eye, and there will be no opportunity to cry out to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There will not be any time for that. And so today, as we look at the second coming, if you have that unsettledness of fear inside of you, then you need to come to the cross. And then it becomes, the second coming becomes an overwhelming sense of hope and of renewal in the body, in your body. As we talk about the second coming, boy, it was such a big package. I didn't know what to do with it. So I was going to talk about eschatology, premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, pretext, and all those other big words I had to look up. There's so much there that we could talk about. And interestingly, that was the topic of our Christian life class this morning. And, you know, there's so much, we can't do it. But what I want to share is I want to give you a little bit of an overview. And I want us to be encouraged with the fact, there's two facts that I hope you will catch. Number one, Jesus is coming again. He is coming again in a visible return to earth to take his children to be home with him. And that event will trigger the judgment for all of those who have died and all those who are living who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. Number two, in view of the fact that Jesus is coming again, how should we live? What should we do? Those two truths are very central. Exactly how Jesus will come, the timing of his coming, we don't know that. The exact manner in which he will come, other than that, he says in Acts chapter, when he rises again and the disciples are watching, and the angel comes and he says to the disciples, who are a bit bewildered as they're watching Jesus going up, and they say to the disciples, in the same way that Jesus, you see Jesus coming, going, is the same way in which he will come again. We know we will see him come again. But all the things that are going to happen just prior to his coming, we don't know that. Why not? Because they're prophetic. The Old Testament prophets spoke of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. They spoke of his life. They spoke of his death. They spoke of his second coming. But if we look at the prophecies and the people that should have known that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem and how he would come and all that, you know, it doesn't spell out that clearly. And over again, we read in Hebrews that the prophets and the Old Testament saints, they looked forward to this, even though many of them died before Jesus' first coming. You know, we don't know because it's prophecy, but we can study it and we can get more, we can get excited about it and we can get an understanding of it, but in all of it, we allow for God's sovereignty. Bible scholars who have spent years studying eschatology, they understand the scriptures, but even those that have devoted their life just about to studying it don't fully agree on how all the things that are going to lead up to his coming. Basically, there's three camps. Basically, there's at least three major areas in which they see that it is. The first one is the premillennium. This is a belief that historically a large percentage of Christians during the first three centuries, up to AD 300, the church believed this belief at that time, that Jesus would come and then he would come visibly and then there would be a 1,000-year millennial reign. Many of the theologians of that day talk about that. But then in the 4th century, Christianity became the state religion. And you had to be a Christian. It was illegal for you to not be a Christian. And if you were not a Christian, you'd probably get imprisoned and probably possibly even beheaded or put to death. And so when that came, then it was during that time or from there on where actually the premillennialism that Jesus would come before the millennium became illegal. It became a heresy. Well, in 1830, the biblical theologians rediscovered this truth and recognized this biblical truth of the premillennial point of view, and they reintroduced it. Another word you can sometimes hear referred to it is dispensationalism, and I'll show you shortly why. The premillennial people, they look at the scriptures, and as they study the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, they take it first of all in a literal sense. In other words, when it talks about Israel, it's in a literal sense. When it talks about the church, it's a literal sense. They take the literal sense as much as they can, even though there are some areas where, obviously in Daniel, in Revelation, where there is symbolism. A Bible school professor of mine said, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest it leads to nonsense. So, I want to just give you a very, very quick overview of this, passage here. As we look at the dispensational sense, basically what you will see is a timeline from eternity past to eternity still to come. We have the Garden of Eden, which is where we have creation right here, and then the Garden of Eden is considered a dispensation of innocence. And that dispensation or that time, a dispensation just means a block of time. That was over at the expulsion. After that, we have the time from Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden until Noah's flood. And that is a time of conscience. That's a time where sin was very new to the world, right? But sin grew, and it was amazing that Adam and Eve's family did not even finish off their heritage, their immediate family, without sin really coming into play, right? Cain killing Abel. And it's a time of conscience. And that ended with the flood. Then you have human government, and we see, if you read in Genesis, you will really read about how big kingdoms were formed, and the earth you have different cities, and you have battles already, and you have human government, and that ended with the Tower of Babel. Then you have the time of promise, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You have that time, and this is where God made the promise, Genesis chapter 11. In these here, we are only up to Genesis chapter 11 yet. And we see the time moving, and what we see is God's plan being lived out and being brought into play in man, his will and his direction. Then we have Moses taking the children out of Egypt, and we have the law. And the time of the law and the prophets actually continued until the cross of Jesus Christ. You would also have the birth of Jesus Christ right in here. And then that one ends at the cross of Jesus Christ and Pentecost, where the church was introduced. And so today we are living in the age of grace. We're living in, I'm not going to go into that, but in Daniel, it's called Daniel's 70th week. It's a period where God is bringing the world to himself through the cross, through grace, and that will end with the rapture. And then after the rapture, where there's a seven-year time of tribulation, we will have the messianic kingdom, which is the 1,000 years, which end with the final judgment, where people, those that are saved will go to heaven, those that are unbelievers will go into eternal punishment. So that's a very basic as far as the dividing up the timelines. In between in these 7 years, you have the Great Tribulation, which will is made reference to in today's passage, ending with the Battle of Armageddon, and then that begins the 1,000-year reign. While the tribulation is happening on earth, the believers who were raptured, this is just Christians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, where we go to meet Jesus Christ in the clouds, we will enjoy the marriage supper in heaven with him. And then we have Christ's second coming to earth is a final judgment where every eye will see him and every eye will see him, even the unbelievers. That's what you got to believe. Okay, now we can go home. Did you memorize that? That is the dispensational premillennial view. The postmillennial view, which believes that Jesus Christ will come after the 1,000-year reign. This belief arose during the 19th century, so it's not that old. It's the kingdom now theory, or the dominion theology. What it is that they believe that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel, the saving work of the Holy Spirit, and that the world will eventually be Christianized. That means that every person will be a believer. And so they would say, they would disregard all of this. Basically, what they're saying is that when the church came into being, then the kingdom of God came to be on earth. And so the church, the day will come where every person on earth will be a believer. And then that will usher in the 1,000 years. And that the return of Christ will take place at the end. It will take place. We are living in the 1,000 years. It will take place at the end of that. It's based on the theory of a gradual movement towards social perfection, where the entire human race will be converted to Christianity, including the Jews. A millennium of peace and righteousness follows, and after the millennium, Jesus returns to earth, resurrects the dead believers and conducts the last judgment. The rapture and the tribulation, as we noted in there, are largely ignored by them. The amillennialism, it says that this was around in the early days of Christianity. St. Augustine, in the period from 354 to 430 AD, he was largely responsible for bringing this in to the state church. They believe that the kingdom of God is present in the world today through the presence of the heavenly reign of Christ, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and Christianity. Both good and evil will continue in the world until the current church age ends suddenly as Christ returns to the sky, where above. The rapture follows. The redeemed are transported to heaven, where they get their spiritual bodies. The majority of humanity will be sent to hell at this time for eternal punishment. They believe that we're living in the millennium. And so if they would look at today's passage and Revelation, Daniel, they would say that these things have already happened. What I want you to note is not to really try to understand this. You'll get lots of time in life if you want to study this, because this is really not very key. It helps you to see where I am coming from, but it will. What is key here is that each of these has strengths and each of these has weaknesses. The Bible doesn't come right out and say, this is how it's going to happen. This is man's study of the Scriptures, and as we try to put together the prophetic word of Jesus Christ, I highly respect each one. Those are good times for debate and for discussion. I enjoy them. But they have taken very much a back seat in my mind because, you know what? What I believe or don't believe about this or understand about this, God is still going to come in exactly the way He has planned. And He's not going to say, well, Peter, well, how do you think I should come? Or when do you think I should come? He isn't. He is going to come. And so we have to be careful that we don't say, you know, start setting dates or saying that this is the Antichrist, this man is the Antichrist, or this country is involved in this. You know, we can study those things and we can see evidence of it, but we can't say this is the way things are going to happen. I, for myself, I've come to conclusion that the premillennial, pre-tribulational understanding and interpretation has the most strengths. That's where I see it. And so as I approach Scripture, all my study of Scripture, I come at it from the literal sense. Taking it literally and studying it from there. But I respect my brothers and sisters in Christ. Many, especially the post-millennialism, is in many, many evangelical churches. The amillennialism isn't quite as much. It's more maybe in the Catholic Church and in the more liberal churches. But like I said, the truth is that Jesus is coming again. We see that in this chapter. If you look, and maybe your Bibles are open already, you see verse 26 is our most important verse, as we say that at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The most important word that we see here, or words, is be on your guard. And we see the teaching about Christ being that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so we see this foundational truth that is there about Jesus coming. Well, a very brief overview of some things. Let's look at our passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 13. So when will Christ come again? We said that we cannot set dates, we cannot set a time, and yet he says that there are signs. There are many signs. Let's read verses 1 to 4 here. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus replied. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" They are no different than we are, right? We want to know, Jesus, if this is happening, we'd like to know. Why? Maybe because we'd like to be prepared. Maybe it is because we'd like to know when we should get prepared. All of us might have different reasons. But the disciples, as they were coming out of the temple, and this, remember, this is the day after, or at least the days after, Jesus had come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This is that last week, just before Jesus is crucified. And so they're coming out of the temple. And they observe this magnificent temple. King Herod had it built, and he did not build it to the glory of God. He built it to the glory of Herod. The temple of this day that is being described here is not the temple that God designed for them in the Old Testament. This is a temple that Herod built to his own glory, and it was magnificent. Some of the stones, Josephus tells us that the stones were white stones, that some of these stones were 37 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. I think you might need a heavy load permit for one of those stones. That'd be an incredible amount of weight. And they had no cranes. They had no trucks. And they hauled these stones a long ways. And so the grandeur and the magnitude of the temple, it was beautiful. And the disciples said, Jesus, isn't our church beautiful? Isn't the temple beautiful? And Jesus looks at it and he sees there not the buildings, but he sees the evil one. He sees mankind and he sees 70 years down the road. In AD 66 to 70, Titus, son of the emperor Vespasian, he led a destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And you know what? He cleared the site. Not one stone was left on another. There was incredible loss of life. He had no qualms with ripping open pregnant women, killing children. It was awful. And that's what Jesus sees. And that's what Jesus looks ahead to. And he says, guys, as I look to the future, this is what I see. And it burdened his heart. Jesus seems to have taken his disciples to a garden on the Mount of Olives more than once. This is also where Gethsemane, the prayer of Gethsemane. This was a mount that was just outside Jerusalem, between Bethphage and Jerusalem. And from on this mount, I guess you have a spectacular view of the temple and of Jerusalem. The disciples used the privacy of this garden to say, how, Lord? When, Lord? This is going to happen? This temple? This city? And Jesus uses that, what we now call the Olivet Discourse, to begin to teach the disciples on the other side of the cross what's going to happen. Remember previously, Jesus began to teach them that he must suffer and die and that he would rise again. Three times he brought up that subject and he taught them. Interestingly, now just before the cross, he begins to teach them beyond the cross to his second coming. In all of this, it seems that some of the things that he focuses on when he talks about the last days, or the end times as we call them, is that the disciples should be ready. They should be ready, prepared to meet him. They should be ready to suffer, and they should trust him. Preparedness, readiness to suffer, and trust would be key elements as the church would go through these years. But you see, there were other signs. Yes, the temple would be destroyed, but there's also an incredible teaching or a credible false teaching that would come in. Verse 5, it said, Jesus said, watch out. You will see that here over and over again. Watch out, stay awake, be on your guard. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Back in the early 30s, probably in the 20s, Jesus came already. The Jehovah's Witness said that he would come. And so to them, he is just hovering above the atmosphere. He has come, but he's not quite touched the earth yet. Date setters, 1988. I don't know if your mailbox had that 88 reasons why Jesus would come in 1988. He didn't. Year 2000. But some will go as far as to say, even more than dates, that he has come. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. Notice this. These are the beginning of birth pains. When birth pains start for a woman, they usually continue, and they mean that the birth of the baby is close. But it also continues that the intensity, the frequency increases until just before the baby is born. They're very intense. That's what these signs do. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry about beforehand about what you to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, and he who stands firm to the end will be saved. I was telling our class this morning, if we were sitting in India, in China, in Iran, Iraq, we might be reading these words and thinking very different things. Just recently again, in the month of March, a number of pastors being shot, taken out of their church with their congregations, shooting them right there in front of the people. A father killing his son, killing a daughter because they converted. When they read this, what would they think? You see, that's why it's easy for me to say, yes, the 7-year tribulation. Oh yeah, it's going to begin this, and then it's going to be 7 years and end. What would these people think? I respect them, and I would love to talk with them sometime. If they talk about the tribulation, I bet you they're thinking that Jesus is going to come tomorrow. And you know he could. He says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, that's a reference back to the book of Daniel, standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will appear performing signs and miracles to deceive the elect if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. Jesus focuses here on local and world events. He's taking them through nations and people. Watch out, be on your guard, be alert. He wanted the disciples to see the danger of deception. When are you deceived? When you clearly understand a sign that says, turn left here? No. Deception does not come with any rules. It does not come in any clear form. Deception is deception. They will try to mislead you. And he says, be on your guard. Watch out, he says in verse 5, that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, Paul says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Later times, the end times. What happens for them in the midst of all of this deception, in the midst of the tribulation, in the midst of the being betrayed, in the midst of being harassed, of wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines? In the midst of this, they are to be witnesses. They are to share. They are to keep talking about the gospel. Whether it's the authorities, whether it's other people, the other nations, to keep witnessing. Can you see what would happen? And it is happening in the world today when I read these testimonies of my brothers and sisters being murdered for Christ. They are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You read of these young people getting saved, and you know what? They are afraid to let their faith be known because they know what's going to happen if they let somebody know about their new faith. But they can only keep it quiet so long. And then they begin to talk about it, even at the cost of death. You know, we can lose our focus of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can lose the focus that we need to share the gospel. We can be so busy downplaying all the deception, right? We want to talk about all the wrong teaching in the world. We want to talk about where God's word is being misconstrued. And you know what? That's okay. But we can become so busy talking about all the false things and all the bad things happening in the church today that we forget the main purpose for which we are here, and that is to spread the gospel. Matthew 28, verse 18 and 20. Jesus said, Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's the heart. That's the focus of what we should be about. I've told you everything in advance. We need not fear deception. We need not fear false teaching. Only be on our guard. There's cosmic signs. Verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, talking about the verses we've just read, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. After that time he has just talked about the previous verses, he talks about things that if you read the book of Revelation, you will have the judgment bowls, you will have the different judgments being poured out on mankind, and you'll see many of these where the stars, the moon, the sun are affected. And you see the signs of these times. And then he says, at that time, in those days, that type of terminology is especially Old Testament terminology. That's a common expression that refers to that messianic kingdom when Jesus will come again and will set up his kingdom on this earth. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, we see this speaking very specifically to the end time, saying, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it ever be. Look, he is coming. We will see him. And you know, the time is getting closer. We can check and we can see things, even though we said we can never tell for sure. That's not the purpose of this. He says, learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. We may not have the fig tree here, but we have signs that spring is coming, right? We look for these signs, and even though we wish we could predict the exact date, that's why we put it on March 21st, because that was in hope. But we can't set dates, but we know it is coming, and we know that summer will come. And he says we can learn the lesson from the fig tree. Even so, when you see these things happening, going back to verses 5 to 23, then you will know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not, certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Jesus wants us to be aware of what is going on around us. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. That's why Paul says, and Peter, they both speak of the fact that just because we can't understand all of this doesn't mean that we should just throw it away and not think about it, not let it be an encouragement to us. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant. And then he goes on and talks about those who've fallen asleep and how the Lord will come. In Peter, he says, first of all, you must understand. We need to think about these things. We need to study these things, but not let them consume us where we forget all else. And above everything, to watch. You know what this tells us? Listen to the words in this the last verses as we read them here. Even though the day and the hour is unknown, Jesus could come today. He could come before we leave the church. He could come the afternoon, the evening. He could come 100 years from now. He could come 1,000 years from now. It doesn't seem likely, but it could be. He says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You don't know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at the midnight, or the time the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. When Mom and Dad used to go away when we were teenagers, we wanted to know the exact date and hour they would return. because we missed them so much. I tell you, we were ready for when they would come. That last day created a lot of activity. But I also remember when they came home a day early, and we were not ready. Then reality was evident. Jesus wants us to be ready for Him to come at any time. So He doesn't give us any time. We should be living our lives so that we are ready any time. Perpetual readiness, so that when the Master comes, we're there. When will He come again? At any time. At any time. We should not become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Believers in the early church thought that Jesus would come back during their lifetime, and some got discouraged because He didn't. And that's actually where the first teaching came, where it said that Jesus had come spiritually already, we just hadn't seen Him. He wasn't going to come in a visible way. People got discouraged because it seemed to take forever. And so Paul writes and he says, I don't want you to be unsettled or alarmed, saying He has already come. And then the passage in 2 Peter saying that the last day scoffers will come. And what are they going to say? Hey, He's promised already for 2,000 years He's going to come. He's still not here. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter, and we want to read those verses together. I said there's two truths that are very key. One, that Jesus will come visibly, and He will come the second time. The second one, how should we then live? Peter answers that question. He says, don't forget this one thing. When the scoffers come and say, where is His coming? With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. Why isn't He coming? He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Seems to me we're going to notice that. It's going to be visible. We're going to be aware when He comes. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? What are we going to do while we wait? You ought to live holy and godly lives, not thinking, I can get away with this because Mom and Dad are only coming home tomorrow, so I'm going to clean up my act tomorrow. Jesus can't come yet because such and such, you know, I'm sure He's going to come next year or in the future, so I don't need to clean up my life. I don't need to come to the cross of Jesus Christ for salvation yet. Let me enjoy my life first. Let me have some fun first. Then I will come, and I will come to the cross. I want to come to the cross because I don't want to be punished eternally in hell. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to come today because I don't want to live for Jesus. This is a pretty severe warning. Jesus can come at any time, and it'll be too late for you. We need to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since we're looking forward in this to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same thing in all same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the errors of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Are you looking forward to his coming? Are you waiting eagerly for him to come again? Let's pray. Lord, you are coming again. We know that. Your word teaches that. Even though we don't know the exact things that are going to happen beforehand, and we don't know the day or the time, Lord, we want to be ready. Each day as we wake up in the morning, may we wake up with that thought, Lord, will today be the day? And may we be living holy lives. May we be living lives that are growing. Lord, if there's someone here today who isn't ready for your return, I pray that they may take care of that business with you immediately. And may we all be found to be waiting and watching for you to come. In Jesus' name, amen.